Good morning. Welcome to Freshwater Church. My name is Jacob Miller. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm not typically the teaching pastor. That's JT, but thankfully you all are gracious enough to allow me to do this every so often. I really love doing it. I love preaching. We have been in the prophet series for quite a while now, a few months. We've been working our way through the prophets, preaching expositorily through them, directly from the Word. We are going to take a break from that, and we're going to start an Advent series, a three-part series. Advent meaning the coming, because we are celebrating the coming of our Savior here with Christmas. So we want to kind of take a moment to reflect on that, to think about that, and just kind of intentionally set our minds in that direction. That three-part series is basically going to be prophecy, basically speaking about prophecy of the birth of Christ. The actual birth of Christ will be the second one, and then the second coming of Christ will be the third one. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7 here, verse 14. So if you got Bibles with you, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We've been there fairly recently. We were just in Isaiah about a month ago. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to read a passage out of it here in a minute, but I wanted to get you ahead of that direction. We've celebrated Advent before. Obviously, we do that pretty regularly. We're doing it a little bit different this year. We wanted to kind of try to be a little bit more creative with it. So we're going to take these topics of prophecy and the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and we are going to look at them through the lens of some of our favorite Christmas hymns, because our Christmas hymns, some of them are very intentional and very biblically based, and they speak about these things. So that is kind of the approach that we're taking here. How many of you have a favorite Christmas song? How many of you despise Christmas songs? I mean, I'm just being honest, right? Like when they start them on November 1st and you're like, ah, right? That's kind of like me. I'm good after Thanksgiving, right? But when you start them in November, I'm like, this is too much, people. But how many of you are like November 1, you hear that first Christmas song and you're like, yes! And you're just like, you're into it, right, Denny? Yeah, that is a shocker. That is a shocker, right? Okay, so like I said, these songs, particularly the old hymns, they a lot of them contain a really rich theology and a rich history, and that history is part of our history, the Christian faith. I'm not talking about songs like, I don't even know if this is a real song, but I'm not talking about songs like I Kissed Santa by the Copy Machine or Grandma Got Ran Over by a Reindeer, although that one is funny, right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about songs like Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Old school songs, right? Did you know when we started talking about doing this, we researched some of these songs. Did you know the Hark the Herald Angels Sing has 92 scripture references in it? That's impressive. Somebody was thinking on purpose whenever they wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing, right? So we're bringing in a little bit about that. We are starting in prophecy. That's my assignment here. Step one is prophecy. Prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. When we think about prophecy, what do we all think of? Telling the future, right? I mean, let's be honest. That's the coolest part about it, right? Even though we're in the prophets right now, so we kind of probably have a deeper understanding of basically the fact that a prophet speaks for God. But when we think of prophecy, we think of telling the future. And I ran into the story that kind of illustrates that. I just want to share it with you real quick. A long time ago, there lived a prophet. One day he prophesied that the king's favorite horse would die. He lived in a kingdom, and he prophesied that the king's favorite horse would die. Sure enough, a few days later, the horse died. And the king was outraged. He believed that the prophet caused the horse's death because he had prophesied that the horse was going to die. So he blamed the prophet for the death of his favorite horse. So he commanded his soldiers to go get the prophet and bring him before him, and he had every intention of killing the prophet because the prophet was responsible for his horse's death. Now, the king summoned him in there, and he said, "Prophet, tell me when you will die." Being a smart aleck, right? Because he's about to die. He said, "Prophet, tell me when you will die. You're a prophet." And the prophet realized he was in a bad place. He was like, "This is not good, right? I'm about to die." So he thinks really quickly on his feet, and he says, "Oh, great king, I don't know when I will die. I only know that when I die, the king will die 3 days later." Not bad, right? It's pretty good for thinking on your feet. Okay, so it's funny, but let's be honest. Sometimes being a prophet means you speak for God, and when you speak for God, actually that's what it means, but when you speak for God, sometimes you're not bound by things like time and geography, you know, place. You're not bound by that stuff because you speak for God. So sometimes you do tell the future. And there were lots of instances in the Bible where Old Testament prophets, or even before that, we talk like what we think of traditionally as the prophets, but all throughout the Old Testament, actually, there are prophecies about the birth of Christ. And he fulfills every one of them to the T. I would love to get into the details of that with you because I'm a nerd for that kind of stuff, but we could talk about that for weeks, literally. It is amazing, but these prophecies detail things like his life, the life of Christ, the birth of Christ, location of things like his birth, of other instances of his life. They talk about his death in ways that are just miraculous because Roman crucifixion wasn't even invented at the time that these things were written about. Some of them talk about character descriptions of God that just kind of tell us what God will be like whenever he comes, what Christ will be like. But it's really amazing. If you guys are interested in that at all, let me know and I will point you in the right direction. If you're really interested, I will geek out and I will put together a teaching on it and we'll do it sometime because it is absolutely amazing. It will floor you. I encourage you to pursue it. But think about this. Ask you this question. I want to ask you this. Why prophecy? Like, why does God put prophecy in the Bible? And by the way, there's lots of prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ too that's not been fulfilled. But we're talking about the first coming right now. We're Old Testament looking toward Christ is where we're at. Why does God do that? I kind of stopped to ask myself a question. Like, why prophecy? And to me, the best thing I could come up with, actually, I didn't come up with it. One of the college students that's smarter than I am in our life group came up with it. We were talking about it. They said, I think God is basically showing us that he's got this. That he's in charge. Like, he knows what he's doing in spite of the fact that we have our free will. We get to choose and we get to make choices. In spite of all that, somehow God is also just miraculously in control. He is sovereign over all things. And so it's a way for him to illustrate how his word is miraculous, the Bible is miraculous, and how he is also miraculous. So if you're in Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to read 7 verse 14 real quick here. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Most of us have probably heard this. I would gather most of us have heard the name Emmanuel if you've grown up in church or been around church very, very often. Like I said, we were just here about a month ago. So we're going to go into this passage just a little bit, and we're going to look at it specifically through the song, O Come Emmanuel. I'm not going to sing it for you because I don't want to ruin it. We're going to sing it at the end, okay? But it's the O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Do you remember that song, everybody? Ring a bell. That's an old school hymn. It's a lot older than you think, to be honest with you. It's probably one of the oldest ones that we have today. But this, we're just doing this for kind of a unique approach, and we want to just kind of connect you to the history of your faith because this is history. This hymn, they've traced it back at least 1,200 years. So when we sing this song later on, you're going to be participating in a part of your Christian heritage that dates back over 1,200 years. And it dates back to Europe in monasteries. And, you know, we think of monks. We think of people that, you know, went off by themselves, lived these lives of solitude. That's what we're talking about in these monasteries. 8th century, these monks, or a monk, maybe more than one, maybe one, we don't really know, came up with this song that we're going to kind of work our way through here. The title monk originated from the Greek monakos, which means alone. That was kind of the whole point of being a monk, was that you were alone. And you were alone for the purpose of denying yourself in order to live a life devoted to worship of Christ. There was a very purposeful alone. It was alone so you could just get away from the world so that you could worship Christ with your life. It was a very intentional thing. How many of us think that sounds like fun? I'm going to be honest with you. It'd be a struggle, right? We pick on like millennials and stuff, older people, but we're just as bad. We're the generation of people that can't go to the bathroom without reading the news or looking at Facebook because we're bored, right? I mean, that we are. That's what we do. We can't ride in a car if we're not driving for 5 minutes without having to check something, right? So this is like as far away from that as we can get. Now, what happened was, originally, you just had a few monks that would go out and live in the wilderness on their own. They just wanted to be alone. They wanted to be alone. They didn't want to be with other monks. They wanted to be alone. They were like hermits. But eventually, as this cap began to catch on, there became more and more hermits living alone in the woods. And so they decided to build communities around this concept. And that's where you get monasteries and monks. That's where that came from. So they built these communities around that concept. And keep in mind, 8th century AD in Europe is not a good time. This is during what is called the Dark Ages. There was basically the belief that mankind was sliding backwards, not forwards, which I know we probably kind of feel like that today sometimes, where things can be bad enough. Are we really moving forward? It's hard to grasp. But back then, things were really bad. There was chaos, there was ignorance, there was pestilence and disease, there was an unending warfare, and there was this belief that mankind was sliding backwards. That's the backdrop of where this song was created. And when this song was created, it was intentionally and just brilliantly lead our minds back to Christ in spite of what the world is doing. Now, we're getting ready. You can go ahead and put up that first slide that has kind of the titles that work through O Come Emmanuel. Originally, this song was made up of 7 verses. Each verse was centered around a name of God, and several of them also kind of happened to coincide with specific prophecies of Christ. That's going to be the case with Emmanuel. Is there one before that that has O Sapientia Wisdom, just like a list? Yes, that's it. So those are basically the titles that this song is based on. We're not going to work through all of them because I was dedicated to giving you a 35-minute sermon and not a 65-minute sermon. So we're only going to work through 3 of these today. But basically, that is the foundation of the song, O Come Emmanuel. Most of those terms are in Latin. The song was written in Latin. O Sapientia means wisdom, that he is our wisdom. O Adonai, that's a Hebrew term for sovereign, master, or lord, that God is sovereign. He is our master. He is our lord. O Radix Jesse is stem or root of Jesse. That's the descendant. Basically, stem or root means the descendant of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, who was the beneficiary, we know from the prophets, of the Davidic covenant, where God made a covenant with the line of David and said that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to come through your line. So he is a descendant of Jesse, father of David. O Clavis David is the key of David. Key is a symbol of authority, so that is a passage about authority. O Oriens, dayspring. I thought this was really cool. I didn't know what a dayspring was, but I was studying my way through this. Dayspring is basically a word that identifies if you're standing looking at the horizon in the darkness, this is where the first ray of light appears on the horizon. When the day comes. That is the spring of day. It's the day spring. It's the source of light on the horizon. So it's pretty neat. O Rex Gentium is Latin for King of the Gentiles. I know we live in a world where we have a president and we have got Congress and all this stuff, but really if you're a Christian, you live in the world of a king. You live under the authority of a king. We are Gentiles. We are non-Israelites, and so we are Gentiles and we have a king. And then O Emmanuel, which most of us know means God with us. We probably heard that before. If you've not heard that before, that's what it means. Emmanuel means God with us. Now, the O Emmanuel portion of this song was traditionally sung as one part of that 7-part series, and it actually was sang last. When we sing it today, we usually sing it first because that's kind of like the title of the song, and so we sing it that way. But it was actually sang last. So you also find that Emmanuel is central. It's last for a reason. And that basically, even if you're singing about O Clavis David, the key of David, you're going to come back to Emmanuel even in that same verse, because the foundation of the whole song really is centered around this concept that God is literally with you. God is with you. So he is the God of authority, and that God of authority is with you. Does that make sense? So these were called, sometimes these were called the great O's. They always start out, O come Emmanuel, or they say, O Sapientia, or O Clavis David. So that basically that they came to have this name of the great O's because they were. It's kind of like similar to like crying out, O Lord, like, O Lord, you're crying out to Lord, O Lord. And so that's where the O comes from in front of that. You just have to kind of think of it as a passionate plea to God. This song was created for the purpose of directing and centering your mind on Christ. It wasn't just made up so we could just have a song to sing, which I think we kind of fall into that, like, oh, we sing that song because we like it. This was very intentionally created to guide your mind to worship Christ. That was the whole point of the song. Now, as we get ready, we're going to go into it here. One more thing I have to say when we talk about names of God, it's not just a title. It's not just a title when you talk about a name of God. Anytime you talk about a name of God, you can call me Jake Miller because that's my name. It's my title, so to speak. You can recognize me by that. It's more complicated than that when it comes to God. Yes, God is wisdom. He is Sapientia, right? But it's more than just a title to identify with God. It's actually, when you talk about God in the sense of these names, it is a title, but it also has a sense of source. And because of that source, it has a sense of authority with it. As in, like, God is the source of wisdom. And because he's the source of wisdom, he has this power and ability and this rightful authority because he sources this thing. So that makes sense? So it's more than just we call God Emmanuel. It's not just that we say, well, God is with us. Like, I could have Denny stand up here next to me. Well, Denny would be with me. Yes, physically he's with me. And yes, physically God is with you. But it's more than that. It's not just that. It's more than that. So if we could go to the O Emmanuel slide, the actual verse of the song. That is the verse, O come Emmanuel. You guys recognize this. O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Then it breaks into this, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. So this is written from the standpoint of the nation of Israel that is in exile. They're in lonely exile here, and they want to be ransomed from that exile. And so it's written from that standpoint that when Jesus comes, he will set the captives free. O come Emmanuel, God is with you. That's where they're coming at with that. That name Emmanuel comes from a passage that we just read, chapter 7, verse 14. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background. We're going to talk about what this Emmanuel really means in relation to this verse. Now, JT just preached on Isaiah a month ago. I'm not going to go into the details, but I'm just going to give you kind of an overview of what the backdrop is of this prophecy. This is a prophecy of Christ talking about what an aspect of who Christ is and who he will be for us. This is written long before he was ever born. In this passage, the context of it is Isaiah the prophet was confronting King Ahaz. King Ahaz was one of the kings of the southern kingdom. We've been talking about the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah, which was very small. Northern kingdom was a little bit bigger. And in the backdrop of this, there was another kingdom, Assyria, Assyria was also in it, but another kingdom, Syria, starts with an S, Syria. And so what happened was King Ahaz is freaking out because Assyria, starting with an A, is this gigantic kingdom on the horizon that is about to destroy everybody because they want to conquer the world. And so Syria, starting with an S, Syria gets with the northern kingdom, and they make this buddy-buddy pact, and then they don't like the southern kingdom anyway, so they basically go to King Ahaz, and they say, look, King Ahaz, either join us to fight against the Assyrians or die. Your choice. Because we don't really like you anyways. Like, we can both team up on you and kill you pretty easy, so you either help us or we'll kill you. That's the backdrop. And King Ahaz probably feels pretty powerless in this moment because they are a small kingdom, and they're not really in a good place to defend themselves from Assyria, let alone Syria and Israel. So what happens is God sends the prophet Isaiah, and he goes to Ahaz, and he basically says, Ahaz, don't worry. God is going to be with you. He'll help you. He'll help you through this. Ahaz doesn't believe. He doesn't respond with faith. And so God, who is faithful to his people, in spite of the fact that we're not faithful a lot of times, he tells King Ahaz, he's like, look, I will be with you. I will help you. If you don't believe me, let me give you a sign. Let me give you a sign. Don't worry about these people. I got this. God's like, I got this. So he says, let me give you a sign. And King Ahaz even responds with no faith in asking for the sign. And God's like, you know what? Because I'm God, I'm going to give you the sign anyways that I am going to take care of this. And by the way, God did take care of that problem. And it was a big problem for them, but he took care of it. So he begins that sign in chapter 7, verse 14. I'll read it again real quick. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know from JT's sermon when he talked about this that what happened, the way this prophecy worked was it had an immediate fulfillment for King Ahaz, but it also had a future fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment in Christ. It was a simultaneous thing. So Isaiah was standing there in front of him saying, God is Emmanuel, he is with you. And he was simultaneously giving this prophecy that is speaking about Jesus Christ, who comes for us to be with us. Now, he was giving him this, and keep in mind, he was telling King Ahaz, he was like, look, God is with you, but But understand, and I think they would have understood with this name in their context, that it's more than just proximity. It was more than God saying in this general sense, hey, don't worry, buddy, I'm standing right next to you, I'm with you. It was a very, had this very specific context that basically, when you say God is with someone, it's not like saying Denny is with me, right? Or I'm with Denny. When you say God is with someone, there's purpose involved in that. And so what it means is that God is guiding and helping you to fulfill your calling. When you say God is with you, you say he is guiding me and helping me or empowering me to fulfill my calling. So for King Ahaz, what is his calling? He's the king. He's the king of the people. He's the leader. He's the head guy. He was born into the line of David, king of Judah. He was born to be king. He was set there, but there was anointing involved in being a king back then. His job is to protect and to provide and to love his people and to lead his people into prosperity. How did they reach prosperity? Prosperity is many things. It's not just physical. Prosperity meant following the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. And that's what you saw in the Old Testament. When you did have a king, which was pretty rare, because we often are fairly despicable as human beings, but when you did have a king in the Old Testament that was faithful to God, Israel prospered. They prospered physically, emotionally, spiritually. They prospered. God blessed them whenever they were led in that direction. And because they were blessed, God was glorified. God was lifted up. Look at the God of Israel. Just like when King David slew Goliath, this giant, like God was glorified. A little kid, a teenager basically, cannot slay and cannot defeat in combat somebody who's 9 feet tall. They can't do it. But he did it anyways, right? And because he did it, God's like, look, this is me. I did this. And God is glorified. He's lifted up, and then people are drawn to that glory. And that's the idea, that they would be a light to the nations. So really, I'm going to ask you, when we talk about King Ahaz, is it any different for us? Is it any different for us? Are we not called to the same thing, to obey God, to love God, to follow God? And when we do that, he is given glory. Our lives bring glory to God, and people are drawn to the glory of God, to the goodness of God, to the love and the mercy of God. They're drawn to that. It's no different for us. So when we sing today, O Come Emmanuel, we are rejoicing that God is with us, yes, but also that he himself will help us, that he will empower us to fulfill our calling. Everybody in here has a calling. You have a purpose. You were made for a reason. You're not an accident. You're not a product of randomness and time plus matter from chance. You were made on purpose. And God is saying, I will guide you so that you know where to go, and I will empower you to fulfill that calling. That's what we mean when we sing Emmanuel. So we need to keep that in mind as we sing this song. We will sing the O Emmanuel verse, but then even when we sing another verse, we will come back to Emmanuel, because God is with us in this other sense when we're talking about this other name of God. God is still with us. That's the undergirding of that name of God. So let's move on to another name of God. We're only going to do three. We've already done one. O Clavis David. That's a Latin term for key of David. O come, O key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, Israel. Now the key of David is first found in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. I've got that on another slide, if you can pull that one up here. It's basically referenced in both of these sections here. Isaiah is the Old Testament reference, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Sounds like somebody with authority, right? I open a door, nobody can close that door. I close a door, nobody can open it. That's what it means. It means that whoever has the key of David has the authority of David, authority over the kingdom. And that authority is referenced in Revelation when we start talking about end times. Guess who it's referenced about? Jesus Christ. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, I write, these are the words of him, Christ, who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the Messiah. And because he fulfills that covenant and he comes from that line, he is the king of David, and he holds ultimate authority over everything. And I say everything, I mean everything. So they write about it in context. Can we go back to the past, to the song, O Clivus David, real quick? When they write about that in the song, they're writing about it in that context of Revelation, an open, wide, our heavenly home. Come, key of David, open, wide, our heavenly home. Make safe the path that leads in high and close the path to misery. Can you imagine having the authority to open the door to heaven? You would think everybody would want to be your friend, right? I mean, let's be honest. That's kind of a big deal, right? And not only do you have the authority to open that door, there is no one, nowhere, no how that has the authority to close that door. Jesus opens the door and he says, because I am who I am, that door stays open. That's it. Nobody can close that door. I'm the one that opens it. And so it's written really from that context of the door of heaven, open wide our heavenly home so that we can leave this misery behind. Heaven is that place where we live. We will live, we'll eat, we'll talk, we'll build things, we'll play, and we'll do that with each other and with God. The presence of God will literally be there. That's a big deal. That is the Davidic covenant fulfilled when we talk about that. And that is something, let's be honest, we should have great joy in. And so we come back to rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. And so when we sing this today, hopefully our mind will be renewed about this truth. And we won't sing rejoice like rejoice, rejoice. It's like rejoice is like a yelling word. It really is. Rejoice is like a yelling word. You see the joy in there, right? Like you can hear joy. That's what rejoice means. It's like don't just have joy, have lots of joy. Rejoice. That's what it's saying. Rejoice. And so we rejoice in the authority of Christ. And then we rejoice in the fact that God is with us. Because he has the authority and he's with us. That's pretty cool. It's pretty cool to be with the person who has ultimate authority. It's pretty amazing, really, that person is with you. Let's move on to our last one here. O Rex Genitium. Weird words, Latin. I don't know. My kids are learning Latin, by the way. They're smarter than I am. We're trying this classical conversations thing, and I thought I was going to be really cool one night and say, like, hey, Aristotle defined nothing as this. And then child looks at me and goes, well, nothing is this in Latin. And I was like, shut up. I was just like, I am this tall right now. So anyways, O Rex Genitium, I'm getting off course here. King of the Gentiles, right? O come, desire of nations, bind and won the hearts of all mankind. Let's stop right there. That's kind of a big deal. O come, desire of nations, that all of the nations desire this king. Bind and won the hearts of all mankind. As I live and breathe, that's a tall order, isn't it? That's a big deal. That's hard to even see where we're at right now, as divided as we could possibly be. Well, no, we could be more divided, but we are very divided at this point in this country. And it's not just about this country. It's the world. This is the king of the Gentiles. This is the king of everything. This means not only the end of division and strife and arguing, but the end of war, the end of disease, the end of hunger. Everything that robs you of peace, this is the end of it. Because he's the king. There's another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3 that I'm going to read. Pull that up there. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. He is and will be forever the King of Peace. And so we come back to, because God is with us, because he is our king, we rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, in that passage. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. rejoice that we have a king, and he has ultimate authority, and with this king comes peace. Peace for us as individuals, peace for families, peace for nations, peace for the world. So as I bring this to a close, we've talked about how God is with us. We talked about how he's not only with us, like he's not only just present with us, but he is with us in order to guide us and to help us or empower us to fulfill our calling. Now, it's easy, I thought about this, it's easy for me to stand up here and give a message about that. It's easy to say that. It sounds cool, right, Emmanuel? We put it on signs and we hang them up on our house. Laura and I were just looking at those. It's like these, you know, they're like a quarter inch thick of wood with some paint on it. They want $40 for it, but it says it's a really cool saying, like, "Oh, come Emmanuel." Like, that's cool. I'd like to have that in my house, right? Or we put it on a t-shirt, you know, we go to camp or something. It sounds good, and it is good, but there's this practical part of that that we can, that can get kind of lost if we just leave it up here in the mist. If we just say, yes, God is with me. If a non-believer said, how is God with you? You'd be like, well, I mean, like, you know, he loves me and he's with me. And yeah, that's true. But can we get more exact? Can we really talk about how that plays out in the day by day? So before we close, I want to ask a very practical question. How is God with me day by day? As I live and breathe, how is God with me? As I was preparing this sermon, this passage came to mind, and I went and I looked it up, and I thought, man, this is like almost perfectly mirrors what we're talking about in this song. It's Philippians 2, 5 through 11, if you can put that up there. Oh, is it on a couple different slides? Probably, okay. I'll go ahead and start going through it here. So this is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Paul is telling us here, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's talking about humility, by the way, when he's talking about the mind of humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, pay attention to this, because starting here, this is God with us. Who, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means a thing to be clung to. He didn't hold on to his position and his power and all the greatness that he had in heaven. He didn't cling to that, but he let go of it. But made himself nothing. When you go from God to a baby in a manger, that's a big step. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he humbled himself. That is God with us. Now, as we start in verse 9, this is the authority and the kingship of God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So because he humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name or the authority that is above every name. There's no name that has the power and the majesty and the authority of Christ. So that at the name of Jesus, at that authority, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There is a king of all things, and every knee on this planet will bow to him before it's over. That's true. We cannot like it, but I believe with all my heart it's true. So Jesus humbled himself and died on the cross for us. That makes us righteous in the eyes of God, right? We talk about that all the time. Because Christ died for us, we are righteous. God looks at us in spite of all of our junk and our nonsense and our mistakes and our how we've hurt people. He looks at us and he's like, "You're perfect." And we're like, "What?" That's grace, right? It blows your mind when you think about it. Like, what? I'm perfect? God looks at us and we're perfect. We are righteous in his eyes. That's a spiritual truth, which, by the way, is the most important one. It's a spiritual truth. We are made clean by that sacrifice. But here's where the but comes in. How does that play out for us day by day? Like, what does it mean to walk that out? Because day by day, we live out our faith as those who, yes, are spiritually restored, but we still have a sinful flesh that we contend with, don't we? And we have a sinful world system that tries to pull us down. And that world system is ran and effectively managed by a personal and intentional evil called Satan that wants to destroy us. That's the day by day. And that's the important question we have to answer before we leave here. So we do that by beginning with looking back at the beginning of that passage of Philippians chapter 2. To actually what Paul is teaching about in Philippians 2, Paul is actually teaching about walking out that day by day, having that mind of humility in our life as we walk. He's saying in order to live this life, we need this mind of humility, this mind of service. We need to follow Christ in order to have this mind that Christ had, in order to become a sacrifice and a servant for the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, have this mind, humility among yourselves. This is where it gets tricky. That is yours. This is your mind. You can have this if you're in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you can have this mind of humility. Take note that he doesn't say, be humble. He doesn't say you work really hard to be humble. He says, be in Christ, and you'll have this mind of Christ. That's what he says. So the life is not in our power. The ability to do this is not in our power. It's not even in us. Here's what we do a lot of times. It's not even in us asking God to give us the power to be humble. We do that a lot, don't we? Lord, help me to love, right? It's with the good intentions that we say those kind of things. But it's not about asking God either to like give us this, like it's a gift. Like this character of Christ is like a gift that he just gives us outside of himself. The power is in Christ Jesus. Think about this and how much this permeates all of Scripture. The Bible doesn't teach us that Christ provides the way, the truth, and the life. It says that Christ is the way, that he is the truth and he is the life. It doesn't say that he gives people light. It says he, Christ, is the light of the world. It doesn't say that he gives us resurrection power. It says that he is the resurrection. I'm going to read one more passage for you. As I close here, 1 Corinthians, don't worry about turning to it. I'm just going to read it for you real quick. Just let this soak in, because this is exactly what he's talking about, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's not about what we do. We can't boast in the presence of God because we're not strong, we're not wise, we're not any of those things. We're foolish, we're weak. So that when God works in us, God gets the glory. And it goes on and says, and because of him, it's talking about God the Father, because of him, you are in, it uses this word, these words again, you are in Christ Jesus. It says, not who gave us, but who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Who became to us wisdom, righteousness, that's that spiritual truth we were talking about. We are declared righteous, right? Nope, nothing we did. God has declared us righteous because of Christ. And then that next big word, and sanctification. That's the day by day. It's a big word for walking this thing out. Day by day. That he became our walking it out. That it's Christ in us. So in other words, hear me when I say this. This is the catchphrase that hopefully you can walk away with. In other words, it is through Christ to Christ. It's through Christ, to Christ. That is God with us day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, that produces the life of Christ in me. That is God with you in the day by day, that is God guiding you and helping you to fulfill your calling. That is Christ in you. Hear me when I say this. God is not interested in making you stronger or wiser or more compassionate. He is interested in producing the character, the life, and the person of Jesus Christ in you by the power of his Holy Spirit. He wants to love people through you. He wants Christ to love people through you with the love of Christ. He doesn't want to just give you love like it's some gift outside of him. He wants you to love people because Christ is in you and Christ loves people. Theologian Watchman Nee says, Christianity is not any one thing which Christ gives to me. Christianity is Christ giving himself to me. Make no mistake, our faith claim in Christ is utterly unique. If you've ever studied comparative religions, there is nothing out there like this. Nothing. This is an utterly unique claim that God is literally with you and in you and works through you in that way. That God is present in the day by day in that way. Maybe you're thinking, well, of course, I mean, I learned that in Sunday school, right? We've heard, you know, Christ in me, and we've heard that kind of stuff before. You know, when I was 10, I heard that. Well, let me tell you what I'm learning. I grew up in church, kind of walked, definitely had my season of walking away. I came back in adulthood. I've applied myself in leadership positions. I eventually have become a pastor of a church. And this is just starting to sink in. There's a difference between knowing that Christ is in you up here in your mind and knowing it in the center of your heart. It's a big difference. We can know a lot of things up here that don't flow through here. Pursue this. And if you don't know this, if you don't experience this, if you are not declared righteous in Christ, please come and talk to us. Or we'll have people in the back, men and women both, that will talk with you, will pray with you, will answer questions. That's what it means when God is with you. It's a big deal. God with you is utterly unique. There's nothing like it. If I could get that last slide up here that has the titles again. He is wisdom. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the source of authority. He is the day spring, that source of light that springs forth over the horizon. He's the King of the Jews. He is God with you. Now, here's something really cool. This is how intentional that these guys were. You see that arrow cross at the bottom there? That's Latin. I asked my daughter what it says. I learned what it says, right? Arrow cross. You see where Emmanuel starts with an E and Rex starts with an R and then O in Orients? That's arrow. And then cross keeps going, right? That's Latin. You know what it means? It means I will be present tomorrow. That's what it means. And they would sing one of these every day and for 7 days leading up to Christmas Eve. And then that would be the completion where they would sing, I will be present tomorrow. For us, there's not a tomorrow. God's just present. We celebrate Christmas looking back on it. But I would encourage you, when you sing this song, sing it with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and worship the Lord. Rejoice that he is with you, both in this big picture and in this day-by-day picture. He is with you. He is your source. He is your authority. He is your light. Let me pray. Lord, we are so thankful. So thankful to be here today together as a family. In spite of all our weaknesses and all of our differences and all of the hurts that can be out there, that we can turn to you, even if we just know that it may be true in our mind, but we just don't, like, we have a hard time walking it out in life, but if we can just go to you and say, Lord, I don't know what this Christ in me thing really is like, but I want to know. I had to be reminded of it last night. I woke up at 2:00, so bothered. But this sermon was on my mind. I couldn't sleep. I got up and I had to pray. And I've got such great comfort from knowing Christ is with me. He's with me. And when he renewed my mind with that truth, I went back to bed and I slept like a baby. Thank you for loving us enough to come for us, to die for us, and to live for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.